Back in James, after quite a stretch away, James chapter 4 this morning, verses 7 through 12. About 6 weeks ago, we looked at spiritual adultery, and we'll see some connections between that and what we're doing here today. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Oh, I miss my flip-flops already. Back to socks and long sleeves, eh? James chapter 4, verse 7. So, humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, your servant in the flesh is weary from a long day yesterday of travel back. I pray for a special anointing this morning that would give me a clarity of thought and the ability to express this important word about drawing close to you. I don't think there would be one person here today who would say this is not the desire of their heart to draw closer to you. And so I pray that you would help all of us to understand the dynamics of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, anyone who wants a good marriage is constantly asking this most basic question. What can I do to maintain a close relationship with my spouse? Well, I want to give you the 1950s version of the answer. Most of you know that Arliss taught family and consumer science, better known to most of us as home economics. She taught that for 22 years at the junior high level. Well, she came across a course that was intended to prepare high school girls for married life in the 1950s. Here are some direct quotes from that text. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal on time. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospects of a good meal are part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay. And a little more interesting. His boring day may need a lift. I'm not making any of this up. This is in a textbook. Minimize all noise at the time of his arrival. Eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, or vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair, or suggest he lie down in the bedroom. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soft, soothing, and pleasant voice. You've come a long way, baby. Listen to him. You may have dozens of things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. When I first saw this and Arliss brought this to my attention, my initial reaction was, when can we get started? And Arliss responded in the famous words of Jim Carrey.
All righty then.
All righty then. I remember when I heard one husband say about the evolution of his marriage. I have it on the screen here. When I was first married, I'd come home from work after a hard day. The dog would race around barking, and my wife would bring me my slippers. Now everything has changed. My wife barks at me, and the dog brings me my slippers. I guess I shouldn't complain because I'm still getting the same service. Now, praise the Lord this morning. Drawing close to God is nowhere near as complicated as maintaining a good marriage. Nowhere near as complicated. Last week we learned how we distance ourselves from Christ through self-absorption, through pride. This morning, James gives us practical steps for going deeper and getting closer in our relationship with the Lord. First, in your notes there, would you write this down? Our repentance before God. Our repentance before God. Throughout the Scriptures, there's this emphasis on two aspects of our lives. Our relationship to God must be in line with His expectations. And then our relationship to others must correspond to God's will. So it makes sense that James would show us now the steps we must take to restore both the vertical and the horizontal aspects of our connections. And it's fitting the author would begin with our relationship with God. This is the only true starting point if we hope to resolve any conflict on the human level. Someone has shown this in a sort of a triangular illustration where God is at the top of the triangle and I'm here and my spouse or that coworker or somebody else is over here. The closer you get to God, what's happening? The closer you're also getting to each other. And so it makes sense that James would start with God. In verse 7, he says to us, there is a special cure. Humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so this verse represents a two-sided command that offers the overall cure. I'm calling it the special cure for someone who has committed spiritual adultery that we looked at several weeks ago. Both verbs, humble and resist, very important, are in the aorist tense in the Greek, in the imperative voice. It conveys a sense of urgency. The backsliding Christian is compelled to move decisively in these two directions at the same time, humility and resistance to the devil. Humble means to voluntarily place yourself under God's authority. Write that down in your notes. You are a humble person if you have voluntarily placed yourself under God's authority. It's important to remember spiritual decline is always the result of a believer who becomes his or her own boss. So the most natural step we can take to get back where we belong under the Holy Spirit's leadership and control is to humble ourselves. God's not interested in forced obedience. He desires we freely choose to subject ourselves to His rule in our lives. Alfred Plummer, in his commentary, says it this way, "Submission to God is the beginning, middle, and end of the prodigal's return from disastrous familiarity with the world to the security of the Father's home." In your notes there, resist can be defined as stand up against. It's a military term. Well, James is telling us that we should be fighting against our real enemy by standing up to Satan rather than combating each other. It's very important here. Let's never forget, the devil's long-range goal is this. He wants to weaken our allegiance to God through encouraging self-centeredness. He knows this will ruin our witness to non-believers and lead to quarreling with fellow believers. See? It leads to not only ruining our witness to non-believers, but our self-centeredness will lead to quarreling with fellow Christians. He will flee from you. This is the blessed assurance that successful resistance of Satan is a realistic expectation. We can stand up to this monster by the power of the one who said, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Commentator D.E. Hebert puts it this way: an attitude of indecision and doubt when facing the devil makes him bold and aggressive in his attacks. But confronting him with a resolute will and firm confidence in God's promise will unmask him as a coward. I remember seeing this principle at work in 1973. For a summer job between college years, I read gas meters for the Columbia Gas Company in Mansfield, Ohio. The goal was always to please our leader meter reader. And to do this, we had to move quickly through the route. And there was just one obstacle to our success. Dogs. That summer, I was cornered by just about every breed you would see at the Westminster Dog Show. I learned three secrets for coping with a cantankerous canine. First, never look them directly in the eye. Second, pretend to be bold and unafraid. Required good acting with the larger breeds. Third, run fast. But friends, we don't even have to put an act on around the devil. We are stronger than he is because of Christ in us. Note that it's impossible to fulfill either of these commands in verse 7 without the other one. Submission to God means a consistent resisting of Satan, and standing up to the devil necessitates moment by moment surrender to the Lord. This is the special cure for the defeated Christian. Now, look at the support cures that James gives us in verses 8 to 10. The support cures. There are three of them. First, personal closeness to the Savior. Personal closeness to the Savior. Come close to God. What does he say? And God will come close to you. Through the years, people have said to me, "Pastor Tom, I feel far away from God." My frank response has been, guess who moved? If you feel far away from God this morning, guess who moved? Come close is a reference to the Old Testament priests qualified to approach God with their sacrifices. And because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, every one of us is eligible to come close. Hebrews 10, look at this beautiful passage. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. Pastor Tyler and I got to see that in a visual representation as people walked up on that platform to give their lives to Christ last Saturday night and went into that Holy of Holies. Why? Because Jesus made it possible. Notice the positive grace response from the Lord. He will draw close to you. That's a promise. He will draw close to you. I ask you today, are you making a conscious, deliberate effort to maintain that personal closeness to the Savior? Here's the second support cure: practical cleansing from sin. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil tend to leave this dirty stain on our lives. We're in desperate need of the cleansing, which James refers to in this poetic parallel. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites with divided loyalties. Did you know this is almost a direct quote from the poetry of David, Psalm 24, 3 to 6. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have right standing with God their Savior. They alone may enter God's presence and worship the God of Israel. And so both phrases, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, speak to us in Jewish ceremonial language. The hand symbolizes the defiling deeds that emanate from the spiritual adulterer. The heart represents that inner carnality from which evil actions spring forth. James adds sinners and hypocrites to the couplet to emphasize the wickedness of the waywardness. You know, part of being restored in our relationship with God is to know this deep soul cleansing, the awesome purifying power of Christ. In 1979, I had the privilege of ministering to some Bible college students in Kinshasa in the Republic of the Congo. I was speaking about family relationships, and God began to move in their hearts. These dear African men began to see how far short they had fallen in terms of loving their wives as Christ loves the church. And the meeting closed with confessions and weeping and prayer. And suddenly, I heard this familiar tune. And even though they were singing in French, I recognized the song, "Whiter Than the Snow, Whiter Than the Snow. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be whiter than the snow." Kind of cute in the sense that here I am in Africa where they had not seen snow, except for pictures. But they understood the concept of whiter than the snow. These men knew the cleansing power of Jesus, and we can too. And then there is that public condescension of self. Public condescension of self. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up in honor. This graphic description of genuine mourning over sin reminds me of Peter's response to his own failure back there in Matthew 26:75. Do you remember those words? It says he went away crying bitterly. Remember those words? Crying bitterly about his betrayal of Jesus, not just once, but three times. Sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy, refers to that partying spirit that often prevails among backslidden Christians. James indicates it's time for these folks to sober up, to get serious once again about their first love, Jesus. Now, the writer does not imply that we should never laugh again or experience joy. Of course not. He's simply pointing out that reverence is required to truly repent. Reverence is required. Someone may be asking, how can I develop this harsh sentiment towards sin in my own life? How can I get that? It's an excellent question, especially in the context of a culture that has become so flippant in the acceptance of evil. I think we need to be bold enough to ask God to show us what sin really is, what sin really does. Paul says we need to come to the place where sin, he says, becomes exceeding sinful. Very interesting way to put it. Where sin becomes exceeding sinful. It won't be a pretty picture when we see it, but it's the only cure for the casual attitude regarding iniquity. Did you know that tearless conversions are rare for this reason? There's just something about the collision between the awfulness of sin and the awesomeness of grace that produces strong emotion. I want to say that again. There's just something about that collision between the awfulness of sin in contrast to the awesomeness of grace that produces emotion in all of us. Bow down before the Lord. Admit your dependence on Him. This is a call to voluntary, write this down, self-abasement. Voluntary self-abasement. You've seen this silly clip before, but it does capture the essence of the words used here.
Cool. Yeah, we'll stay and hang around with you. With Alice Cooper. We're not worthy! We're not worthy!
Yep, that's exactly what James was saying here when he said to voluntarily abase ourselves. Peter captured this sense of wonder and majesty and purity when he cries out, "Depart from me, O Lord! I am a sinful man! Just get away, Jesus!" Notice there, he will lift you up and give you honor. This confers a precious promise to every one of us who will humble ourselves before the Lord. The way up is down. In order to live, we must die to self. If we desire to find our lives, we must lose them first. I tell you, this is no more apparent than it is in the home. I watched a father and was privileged to watch a father who, when he made a mistake, would humble himself. And rather than, as Satan had whispered in his ear, destroying his credibility with the children and losing respect for their dad, no. Just the opposite occurred. Just like James says here, he will lift you up and give you honor. And as my father was willing to admit and own his errors, in our eyes, he became an even greater figure. That's God's way. And so we praise the Lord for his ability to restore and renew the believer who has stumbled off a path of obedience. James now turns in Roman numeral 2 here to our horizontal relationships. Remember, we talked about starting with God first. And now we need to look at our relationship with others. Consider two things here. First, the reprimand against evil speech. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. You know, when we get our hearts right with God, there's a need to clear our conscience with people too. And I've been preaching this for the entire time I have been with you. Acts 24:16, I'm always trying to maintain a clear conscience before God and everyone else. People who drift away from the Lord and the church tend to speak in derogatory manner about others trying to live for God. Speak evil literally means here to speak down on someone else. Very interesting Greek term. This is the person who deliberately picks out the bad in others while choosing to minimize the good thing. Some of you have had parents, unfortunately, who would be described pretty much by this statement that's on the screen behind me. They have deliberately picked out the bad things in you, and they have minimized, if not altogether ignored, the good. What a sad, sad thing to happen to anybody. I think a good illustration of this comes from Newman speaking down to Jerry Seinfeld about mail fraud. Watch this. That's talking down to somebody. And isn't it amazing how many hypocrites can be spotted by the Christian who is not walking close to the Lord? This even becomes a popular excuse for why people drift away from God in the first place. There are folks who left this congregation during the difficulties of the past few years, and they're not attending any church right now, anywhere. They have chosen to become cynical and sarcastic about all Christians, all congregations. And although we should never minimize the impact that our individual and corporate failures may have had on others, this is in no way justifying anyone's complete rejection of God and His people. But of course, this brings up another issue, and that is, how have we spoken about those who may have left this church? How have we spoken about them? Do we have a critical spirit toward them? Have we reached out to the what we call de-churched in the community in repentance and grace? After his reprimand, then James offers, second, the reason for right relationships with others. The reason for right relationships with others. If you criticize each other and judge each other, you are criticizing and judging God's law. This passage reminds me of something my daughters, Andrea and Amanda, used to say to each other in the heat of a sisterly spat. You're not the boss of me. I can remember that so well. You're not the boss of me. James tells us the main reason for maintaining a right relationship with each other is very simply, we are not the boss. We are not. There's only one true judge, God alone. He does not request or require our assistance in His courtroom. Our main responsibility is to make sure we are obeying the word of the Lord in our own lives. This doesn't revoke the need for church discipline when a brother or sister has sinned in an obvious or public manner. Rather, James here is rebuking the self-appointed judges in the church who feel they need to nitpick the personal lives and decisions of everybody else. Incidentally, this is why you won't hear me ever suggest a do list or a don't list for all manner of Christian behavior. I love to preach on the major themes, the major prohibitions of God's Word, but beyond that, I think we need to give plenty of latitude in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit can be trusted to guide, to correct, to rebuke His children. We can trust Him for that. It's very appropriate for James to conclude this section with a warning against a judgmental spirit. The very first step away from God for most backsliders is the moment he or she begins to focus on other Christians and how they behave. This will lead to disaster every time. Every time. My father used to say this: look at others and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. But look to Jesus and be blessed. I've never forgotten that one little pithy statement. Friends, we must keep our eyes fixed like a laser on the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the focal point. It's about Jesus. My wife and I enjoy the music of the Moody Blues. Some of you don't even know who that is. I accept my age. And their hit song, "Nights in White Satin." I want you to listen to these unforgettable words. "Just what you want to be, you will be in the end." How close to God are you this morning? I can answer that question for everyone in this room. You are as close to the Lord as you really want to be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning thanking you for your word. Your word is truth. We shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. As we celebrate with this last song this morning, I pray that our hearts would be strangely warmed to all that you want to do. We want to draw close to you. Help us to understand like never before this morning that we're just as close to you as we really want to be. Worship team is going to come now and lead us in our final song.